Amen.
Making sure everybody knew how I boast about my awesome parenting skills. I say in air quotes all over the place. Well, you know, we care very much about having a happy life, having a good life. This is something that I think we've grown more interested in learning about over the past 30 years ago. I don't know if you've ever used, Google has a search function called Ngram, where you're able to search within all published books, like the occurrence of certain words or phrases. And I did a little bit of like nerdy searching. So what we have from the year 1800 to now is the terms happy or happiness, and how that's been, the amount of books that have been published with those words in them. And as you can see, there's some kind of decline. We're not talking about the decline. We're not really sure. Maybe is that about how books were published or whatever. The important thing is to look from 1980 to now, there's a big uptick, isn't there? There's something about, that doesn't necessarily mean that we know more about these things, but there's something about the market that is interested in books being published about being happy or the idea of happiness. Now, I found this really, really interesting, and there's an interest in reading more about or learning more about happiness one way or another. So, but what I did is I got a little bit curious, and I was searching lots of other terms that I was like, is there anything that can maybe correlate or coincide with this kind of similar graph? And I found one that matched almost exactly. I mean, that blue line is almost exactly the same line as that search for happiness and happy. What do you think that, any guesses as to what that could possibly be? None? No one wants to be. Loneliness? God? These are great, great guesses. Maybe very close to loneliness. It's fear and afraid. Now, it marries that first graph so much, it could possibly, those terms could possibly be in the same exact book. And we're not exactly sure what the correlation is, if there is a correlation, because these are just two kind of data points that are together. But I think it's very interesting that around the same time, there's some kind of extended interest in happiness as well as in fear. So it got me thinking, though, like what might be going on there? One thing I think is true is one of these terms we search after, another of these terms we flee from. If you buy a book about fear or being afraid or whatever, you're trying to have less of that in your life, I would assume. If you're buying a book about happiness, you're trying to have more about that or understand more about what that might look like. We're all searching for happiness, all of us, every single human being since the beginning of time, and also every single human being since the beginning of time, we're all trying to not live in fear. We're all trying to run away from that feeling of fear. And every single one of us finds ourselves in that context of fear, of loneliness, of the future, of failing, of uncertainty, of global events like war. And we become more aware of all those things, especially since 1980, with the internet being everywhere. Whatever it is that we're in, whatever kind of fear that we're in or that we maybe not are in but are afraid of being in, all of us at the same time are reaching, grasping, kind of yearning for some kind of good life, some kind of happiness that can come into here. So what does it mean to be happy? I think one of our problems is that we actually don't really even know what happiness is. And so we search after something, we try and get it. Is this happiness? I don't know, but there's this thing over here, so maybe that's happiness. We try and get that, and then we go flitting from one thing to the next. One thing might be happiness, maybe it's not, but we don't know, and that kind of endless search for the thing leaves us very unhappy. So in the midst of our fear, in all of what we might feel uncertain, in our chaos, and in our ignorance of even what happiness even is, we have the comfort of God's words to us in Psalm 128, and it's all about happiness. Happiness in the future, yes, but also happiness now in the life that we experience. So through Jesus, we can have a happy life. Then this is what the Bible calls blessed. And whenever you read that word blessed, I mean, I don't think I'd say this in like day-to-day kind of life, blessed, you know, the blessings. Maybe some people might say blessings, but we don't really say blessed very much or blessed, however you, if you want to give like the good King James double, you know, blessed kind of thing, that's how you say it. But that word, and we're going to get into what that word means, blessed. This is what we get as we experience the love of God through Jesus. And as a reminder of what these Psalms of Ascents, this little section of the Psalms are about, they're written in the context of one's journey with God, our journey away from life towards death, a journey away from fear and being afraid towards a life of happiness, a life of being happy. And that very first word that we see here after the title, and keep your Bibles open or your apps open, whatever, that in verse 1, the very first word, what do we see? We see this word, blessed. So we're going to look a little bit, what does the Bible mean when it uses that word? To be blessed means to be in a state of deep happiness. And before we even maybe get to what blessed means, verse 1 and 4 tells us who gets this, who gets to be blessed. Verse 1 says, blessed are all who fear the Lord. Verse 4 says, this will be the blessing for the man, for the person who fears the Lord. So before we get into all that, the verses 1 and 4, those little sections there, they kind of work like bookends, the fear of the Lord. So before we even talk about what the blessing is, we talk about what fear of the Lord is. And we don't have, this is not like two sermons in one, I promise you we're not going to be here for 80 minutes. But the fear of the Lord is a huge, massive topic that we don't have really very much time to get in on. But a slice of that we can understand because the psalm itself actually teaches it to us. So look at verse 1, blessed are those who fear the Lord. And then the very next line, those who walk in obedience to him. So the second line in the psalm is clarifying that first line. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. What is fear of the Lord? In some way, fear of the Lord is those who walk in obedience to him. So the author of this psalm is kind of teaching us what fear of the Lord actually means. So there are people who get to be blessed and who get to be in a state of deep happiness. And those people are those who follow the Lord's way. And of course, if it's going to be a God and this God is all-loving, all-powerful, and he knows the best, of course his path is going to be good for us. I had a lecturer who at seminary who translated the Psalms for a couple different big translations. And one of the words that he used in one of the different translations, the NLT, is he translated, most of the times translated, blessed as happy, that idea of happiness. But the kind of happy that the Bible talks about, and especially this psalm here, is different than, oh, the sun is out, so I'm happy kind of thing. I mean, the sun is out, everyone's happy, at least for that day. We're going to go to the beer garden, or we're going to hang out, or like just a little bit of vitamin D all of a sudden changes my life for the better. And I completely get that. I'm exactly like that. But this is a joy beyond whatever kind of circumstances we have, whether it's overcast-ish, or whether it's sunny, or whether it's like hailing and raining at the same time. It's a happiness that begins in the core of who we are, regardless of whatever might be happening in the circumstances outside of us. In fact, it's a happiness that persists even when things around us are in chaos, even when we're living in that context of fear and being afraid. Wikipedia has a definition for bliss that kind of gets to this. Wikipedia defines bliss as a state of profound satisfaction, happiness, and joy, a constant state of mind, in the last little section, undisturbed by gain or loss. So if you get to experience this happiness as something that is undisturbed by whether things are going really well for you out there or really poorly for you out there. To be blessed feels like heaven on earth, and that's exactly what it is. God's heavenly love, alive and at work, warming our hearts as our feet are planted here on the earth. So to be blessed is something powerful. It actually changes us. In fact, the way the Bible talks about being blessed is God's love that we intensely know in such a way that we're transformed by it. That's a powerful thing. So the closest the world can get to this idea of being blessed is something like romantic love or something like sex. And if you think of popular songs or films, the best thing that can ever happen to the singer, the best thing that can ever happen to the character is an intense love relationship. And that is amazing in itself. If you've experienced that, it's powerful, but it is limited, it is momentary, and it is not guaranteed for everybody. As great as human love can be, and it can be amazing, let's also not confuse that with the deep happiness that we can have from God himself, even if we're very easily satisfied. So the happiness of God is an otherworldly happiness, a beyond our circumstances kind of happiness, a deeper and broader happiness that anything in this world can possibly offer. And this happiness that we read about here, it's exclusive and inclusive. It's two things at the same time. It's exclusive in one way and inclusive in another. It's exclusive in that it's, as the psalm says, it's for those who fear the Lord, those who walk in obedience to him, those who know these words and live it out and authentically from pure heart. Fear the Lord is obedience to the Lord. As one commentator wrote, God will never disappoint those who serve him. He will never disappoint those who serve him. And it's not just about us being good kind of in general. It's a specific way of being. It's surrendering to the way of God, not just the way that we think is best, but the way of God. And as he's kind of made very clear to us in his words to us. So it's exclusive, but it's also inclusive. And that is, doesn't say, blessed are all who fear the Lord who really get theology. It doesn't say, blessed are all who fear the Lord and really kind of have this massive, undisturbed passion for him. Blessed are all who fear the Lord and, you know, I don't know, enter whatever the thing you think is really important here. Have an amazing prayer life. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. Every single person. That's much more inclusive. Not only those who are theologically astute, not only those who come from appropriate backgrounds, but however we might define that. And that's very different from the way other communities give belonging and experience belonging. See, anyone can get in on this. Anyone. And God makes it clear what it looks like. He's not hiding, he's there in plain sight. So this kind of blessing that we have, this intense kind of powerful beam of love from God, is a happiness that we can have for now. Now, some people who don't know much about Christianity will say, and this actually came up in the women's conference yesterday, some people who don't know much about Christianity will say that religion is something that will have us focus on the future, like some idea of heaven, some kind of pie in the sky thing, and that prevents us from stopping having good now. It prevents us from doing any kind of good in this world now. As the saying goes, to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Or Karl Marx has said, religion is the opiate of the masses. But that's just not actually how it works. C.S. Lewis has a really good sentence that gets to what it means to walk God's path. He says, aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. To be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use, I have never met anyone like that. That person I don't think exists. I don't know. I think it's a false dichotomy. Because to be heavenly minded means to be earthly good. You can't have one without the other. If you're not of earthly good, then you're not heavenly minded. They aren't separate, they're united, they're connected. See, our problem isn't being too heavenly minded. Our problem is not being heavenly minded enough. Every person who says they're a Christian, the thing that holds us back every single time isn't the fact we're too heavenly minded, it's the fact we're too earthly minded. We care only about the things in front of us. To be of any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. We must be God focused. So God's path, the way of God, is one of being blessed in the biggest possible way. And his way here, as is described as fear of the Lord, means obedience to God. And Jesus says the same thing in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. Those aren't two separate things, that's one thing. The way to get God's happiness and to experience it is to walk in it, to walk in God's path. God's path leads to God's happiness. As Augustine says, and you guys know, especially in the series, I'm obsessed with Augustine, and that will not end, that will not die. I don't have a picture to show you this time, but I will bring him up later on in the sermon too, so don't worry. Augustine says, God is the happy life of the soul. I love that. God is the happy life of the soul. The happy life of the soul is not in a thing, it's not in a job, it's not in a career, it's in a person. It's God. That's the happy life of the soul. Happiness comes to us to the extent that we cling to him. To cling to him means we orientate our lives around him. We must make space for him in our everyday life. We surrender our way of doing things, of what we think is right, of how we live, to the way God has called us to. In fact, in the Old Testament, the way of describing what it means to kind of act chaotically and not really actually work for any good is to do what's right in your own eyes. So we surrender our way of doing things, of what we think is right, of how we live, to the way God's called us to. Now, we can't be obedient if we don't know what being obedient even looks like. And so that means we have to know what God tells us in order for us to be obedient to it. But that's just one part, because to know, to really know it, means for our lives to rightly live it out. To know just something with your brain and to not actually follow through, that's not the Bible's definition of knowing. That's just kind of like having an idea about something. You don't really actually truly know it until you actually live it out. And that's what obedience is. That's what fear of the Lord looks like in normal life. To know it means to act on it, to live it out. If you know something theoretically, but not in your real life, you don't really know it. But to be able to do that, this is the path of God. Now, I mentioned that verse 1 and verse 4 were kind of bookends to that section here in Psalm 128, talking about the fear of the Lord. So if they're the bookends, then what are the books that are being held up? Well, the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, where we read about what God's blessings look like, and how they kind of overflow into other areas of our lives. I'm going to put one more graph on here, and I promise this is the last graph, I think. I'm pretty sure. This is the graph of work-life balance from 1800. who, you think maybe we cared about it like now. We care about it now, right? In 1800, apparently they didn't care about it as much. Like it's negligible. And then books all of a sudden, like right before the year 2000 and on, everyone's like, yes, what is this work-life balance thing? And how can I get more of that? All of us have that question. How do we balance our home life with our work life? And when I say home life, I don't just mean your families, like if you're married or if you have kids. I'm talking about the area of your relationships that are not work-related. And how do you manage the relationships that are work-related? It's something we really want to know about. Now, if you are blessed, if that means the happiness that you have is in you, then that will spill over into other areas of life. And that's exactly what verses 2 and 3 talk about. They talk about our life at home and our life at work. It's that very first phrase, you will eat the fruit of your labor. So this is not just tempting smells. This is the whole meal that you will experience the good outcoming of all the things that you spend your time at work doing. And surely, anyone who's ever had a job and always has the fear of, am I doing anything at all? Is there any kind of fruit for this labor to? And if there was, would I even know it, right? Will it amount to anything? And really the deeper question is, will I amount to anything? And the Bible here says there is a way for you to actually experience the fruit of your labor here. And then what it says in that next line, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Prosperity isn't just a you're going to get a Lamborghini if you pray hard enough kind of thing. Prosperity is a fulfillment, is a contentment with what you have. In a world so dissatisfied, even though we have so many things, our life has been the best experience that all of human history has ever had, and yet we are still dissatisfied. We're always reaching for the next step, always anxious to be moving forward. God's blessing frees us from the rat race we've created for ourselves and gives us the gift of contentment. Psalm 34 has this. The Bible says this about loads of things, but here's one area where the Psalms talk about it again. It says, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That idea of contentment, no good thing. Now, not everything is a good thing, and not everything you think is a good thing is actually a good thing. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go without for the sole purpose of knowing him. In our Western consumerist mindset, we expect to have everything, and it better be right now. We demand from life all happiness, all now, all in our terms, and we selfishly try and have the planets rotate around us so they might serve us. When life doesn't work out that way, we think we're in terrible pain. Why, God, why? When really it's just our selfishness that's being kind of put on display. And if our selfish expectations get frustrated by God, let's say that happens, surely that would be a good thing. Is that not a good thing? It stops us from being egocentric beings, because God wants to save us from ourselves. And we aren't missing out when we walk God's path. The thing is, we get it all. That's what the psalmist is trying to tell us. It's easy to think that God just loves telling people no and just wants to like constrain people from actually living the best life they can have. But really what he's about is making sure we have the very best. He's desperately concerned about that we have the very best. When we're blessed by God, it overflows into our work. We will eat the fruit of our labor. But then verse 3 talks about home life. It overflows to our home life, whatever that might look like. Married, single, kids, no kids, housemates, no housemates. Verse 3 says the wife will be a fruitful vine. You can substitute a spouse if you're married. Children will be like olive shoots. See, a fruitful vine is a flourishing plant. A vine or a vineyard was the Old Testament symbol of prosperity, of bliss, of everything is right in the world. I mean, if you have your own vineyard, that sounds pretty good. That sounds actually pretty amazing. And you could just kind of hang out underneath. Not only does it give you shade, it gives you wine. Shade and wine, what else do you need if you live in the desert? And the ultimate symbol of God's blessing during this time, though, was even better than wine, was children. That was the ultimate symbol for anyone who lived in this time. Children that survived childbirth, children that survived younger age, and were able to help out with the farm and the homestead or whatever all kind of things would happen in an agrarian society they have no idea about, that was a massive blessing. And also, not only were they able to help out, they were the legacy. They could continue on your name. That was a massive blessing. Augustine hilariously says, happiness lies not in having children, but in having good ones. I think that's really well put. But what about people who don't get married? What about people who are married but don't have children? And Augustine's asking this question in the 300s and 400s. And he does a very helpful thing. If we look at the metaphor and the language here, what God is teaching us here is it's not just material blessings. To look at the big picture of God's blessing, of all those who are close to you in your close-knit relationships, they will flourish. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. If you are like this, there is hope for them. The people that you love the most, that you want to see flourish, if you're like this, the way Psalm 128 talks about, they're going to get overflow of those blessings as well. So if you love them, live this way. That's the best thing for them, because God's blessings always overflow. And for children, Augustine and many others, even early church fathers, they rightly draw on the reality of spiritual children. Those who we are discipling. Now, if you have your own physical children, obviously it's important to be their spiritual father and mother as well. But for everybody, who, as we are part of a church together, we get to be spiritual fathers and mothers to all sorts. And this is a way, also, the way that this imagery gets interpreted in the New Testament. This is the generic way the New Testament sees these kinds of blessings. So if that's true, then three things. The first thing, those people in your life who don't know Jesus yet, they are potential, as Psalm 128 says, potential olive shoots. Potential people that could understand this blessing and then shoot up out of the ground into the sky. What would it look like to view those people in that way a little bit more than you do now? Those people in your life who do know Jesus, they are olive shoots, like they're kind of, you know, baby saplings or whatever. I do not know actually what olive trees look like to begin with, but how are you helping them to grow? What is your responsibility? Okay. Are we good? Nice. I don't know what I did there. I did something, obviously. I'm sorry. People who don't know Jesus yet, but people who do know Jesus, what is your responsibility being part of the church? And we all have a responsibility here. It's not my job to disciple everybody, nor is it Mike's, nor is it one person's. It's something that we all get to do. In fact, if you think if one person would help another person grow like an olive shoot, then that would be it. We wouldn't have to have loads of structures. Number three. When we plant a church, and Lord willing, let's aim to plant a church before like 2030 or so. What is church planting but cultivating more olive shoots? And if we don't care about this here, then why would we ever care about it anywhere else outside of here, right? If you are blessed, others will be, because God's blessings overflow. So let's not miss this. Who are the people that God is allowing you to be a blessing towards? The problem is you have got to have far too many people in your life. And so the question is to ask the Holy Spirit, who do you want me to focus on? Because you can't do it. There's too many people there. Think maybe of a dam versus a river. And a dam is attempting to keep God's blessings for ourselves. But God always gives and gives and gives. It's like rain coming nonstop. It's like Manchester on speed, right? So eventually, if you don't allow God's blessings to overflow to others, what you have to do is try and turn the tap off. Because those blessings are going to keep coming. And so eventually what you do is we grow inward. And how many churches do we know like that? That only care about themselves, right? We think of only ourselves. And the voice of someone who isn't a Christian, who's outside the church, that voice doesn't get heard anymore, because that means, you know, we're gonna have to overflow these blessings. But we don't want to do that. We want to keep them for ourselves. And thinking of only of ourselves, then we have to play down or not appreciate all the blessings that God has for us. Because if we did, surely it would overflow. And we experience less of God's blessings, and therefore other people's experience less as well. That's what a dam is like. The other way is a river. As the water comes, the river flows. There's more water, faster flowing river. The waters rise to the banks, and all the dry land that the river touches on each bank, they are now touch points for God's blessings to continue to overflow to them, to have more points of contact as it goes along. And this way, there is none of us trying to turn the tap off. We can say, bring it on, this is great. We get to experience more of God's happiness, as do other people. So now that we know a little bit of what it means, what God's blessing means, and what it might mean a little bit more for us and for other people, we come to the last two verses, which is a blessing. So it's kind of like the first four verses are a prelude to 5 and 6. 5 and 6, a blessing is coming, but this psalmist wanted you to kind of know a little bit of what a blessing was about here. And there's a few questions that are answered here. First is, where does this blessing come from? It says, may the Lord bless you from Zion. Now, what does that mean? Zion is a symbol of God's presence, God's like magnificent presence, his presence in the world. So it's nothing to do about the nation of Israel or like a geographical place of Zion. This is God making himself known so that all the world will see. May God bless you from Zion. So it comes from God on Zion. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from other things. It comes from God himself. It's a divine blessing. And whose prosperity is this? May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Not my prosperity. It's not your prosperity. It's a prosperity of God's presence. And again, it's not like Jerusalem as a city and Israel as a political entity. This is a Jerusalem is called the city of peace. It's called the city of peace because that's the symbol of where God dwells. And because of that, that's why we can have peace. So may we see the prosperity that comes from God's city of peace. And how long are we supposed to experience this? All the days of our life. Every single day. What job is going to promise that? No way. What children are going to promise that? It's just not going to happen. Maybe some days, yes, but not every single day. And then the blessing says, may you live to see your children's children, your children's children. Those olive shoots, your lasting legacy of other people walking with the Lord. May you see the fruits of your labor. May you get to experience and love the fruits of your labor. What a blessing to receive. When you get to the end of your life, may you know the meaning, the joy, the blessing that you've been to others. This is a very good way to die. I want to die like this. May you live to see your children's children. And to save us from thinking that this is all about us, peace is upon Israel. And Israel is the way the Old Testament talks about God's people. Peace be upon God's people. Not for your glory, not for my glory, thankfully, because both of those lead to chaos and darkness, but to see the kingdom of God flourish and grow. And this won't happen if we aren't spiritual parents to others. We must nurture those olive shoots in our lives so that we can one day be able to experience verse 6 at the end of our lives. And when we get to see these olive shoots grow, when we get to see them shoot into the sky, when we see ourselves grow and shoot higher up into the sky, when an olive shoot joins you around this table, this is part of the answer of God's blessing in your life. So every Sunday, we get to see a little bit of this being worked out. As the olive shoots, all of us olive shoots, get to gather around, not my table, not your table, but around the Lord's table. It reminds me of a vision from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And if you've ever read Ezekiel, it is crazy. Like, you're like, what in the world's going on here? He's like playing with poo and then like sleeping on one side. It's like, what in the world's going on here? And if you're like, what? It's all in there. It's weird. Which is why no one ever really preaches through Ezekiel. What do we do with this performance artist? But in Ezekiel, there is a vision of a temple. That's like supernatural temple. There's also really big, long, like very long chapters full of these really big visions. And in Ezekiel 47, there's a vision of a temple. From that temple, and remember, a temple is a symbol of God's presence with man. From that temple, there's this river that flows out of it. The water is deep, and it's too large even for Ezekiel to swim across. It's like an ocean. Somehow a river and an ocean all in one. But here's how the river is described. I'm just going to pick out some parts of chapter 47. It says, when the river empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. So different kinds of water being transformed. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. Large numbers of fish. And so where the river flows, everything will live. This is where life is found. Fishermen will stand along the shore. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. All kinds of diversity working all together, all in one place. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, because that's what it means to be blessed. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail all the days of their lives. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the temple flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. This is life flourishing. This is all kinds of life. This is happiness. This is bliss. This is what it means for God's blessing to be working out in our lives now. If God's blessing is a river as large as an ocean, you don't just get a drop. You get the whole thing. You get plunged into it, saturated in love and grace and joy and in happiness. And Jesus is really the only one who lived and worked this out. Who here could say that we have always feared the Lord? We've always walked in obedience to him. That we've always actually seen what the fruits of our labor have and appreciated it. That understood what blessing and prosperity were. Who here could say that they were fruitful the whole time? Like all these things, hopefully there's times where we have been like that, but we've never been like that perfectly. And on the cross, what Jesus did was he took up the fruits of our broken labor that deserved to be punished. See, he deserved the fruits of his perfect labor, but he neglected those in order to do something for us. He made a way for those who are broken to not be broken any longer, but to be blessed. And so of all of our misplaced hopes, all of us following our own ways, all the things we've done and will do that are not in line with the way God's told us to live, everything that prevents us from enjoying God's blessing, Jesus took them upon himself. And instead of being saturated in love, he was saturated in our sin, saturated in our punishment, saturated in death. And his death was not a blessing. It talks about a blessing here. Before we can experience blessing, Jesus did not experience a blessing. Jesus experienced death. It was not prosperity. It was hell. It was hell itself. And it was rightly deserved punishment and that we should have had, but he took it and he swallowed it up in his death. And that's what we remember when we come to this table. As we, as little olive shoots, through the grace of God working through us, shoot up into the sky, we come around to his table of blessing. Christ took on our brokenness in his body on the cross. So he was broken so that we would be blessed. But then he rose again in his new life. He has God's blessing. This very blessing that we read about in the psalm, this is the blessing that God, that Jesus gives to us through his resurrection. And if Jesus didn't do this, we would have no way of reaching what this psalm talks about. This psalm is not true unless Jesus did what he talked about. It's completely not true. And we aren't always walking in God's way, right? We can't reach to him, but what Jesus did through the death and resurrection of his own body as he reached down to us. And that's what we remember and what we celebrate at this table through the bread, through the cup. Christ has given us a new life of blessing and we get to drink it up. We get to eat it up. For all who follow Jesus, his new life is now part of us, part of our hearts. In fact, our hearts are now completely remade through Jesus with his new heart inside. God's blessing, God doesn't just bless the things around us. He blesses us, and that's how we can be a blessing to the things around us. And Jesus' death and resurrection also mean that for every time that we aren't walking in God's way, and this should be an encouraging thing if you're like me at all, and you're like, I mess up all the time, but what we get to do is we get the opportunity to realign our lives with him. So we're walking this way, and what we get, God's grace in us picks us up out of this way that leads to some horrible paths and puts us back on his path and resets us. And we need that. Now, think about Jesus, though, in this psalm again, because every single psalm should be read in one way or another through the lips of Jesus if we are Christians. Now, Jesus did not have a physical wife. He did not have children. So how can this psalm actually be about him then? And some of it, yeah, but not all of it. The Bible is not first a book about us. It's first a book about God. And Jesus' wife, as we're told over and over in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is the church. We are the bride. Through Jesus, being blessed in his resurrection, we, his wife, the church, get to be that fruitful vine that Psalm 128 is talking about. We get to bear fruit. We get to flourish. We get to be who we were created to be, being all that we were created to be. And we're also God's children. We're these little olive shoots growing in the direction of his ways. And Jesus will get to see us, his children, his children's children, see that. And he will get to see us. And the new heavens and earth is going to be a nonstop party, of which this is just a very, very small part of. A nonstop feast of celebrating this peace, this happiness, this blessedness that we have here, of what it means to be part of God's family. And this is not something that we have to wait to get. It's something that we get to experience, even in small broken ways, now in our lives. As we follow God's path, as we get to experience his blessing, and as God's blessing is always one that overflows through our hearts to others. Now, anyone who's a Christian is welcome to come up here and celebrate this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to be a member of Redeemer, but you should be a member of some church somewhere. This table symbolizes the biggest blessing God has ever given, his own son, alive and at work in us, where we get to eat and drink the fruit of his labor. Now, this table is only for those who follow Jesus and his way. So if you aren't a Christian, we're really glad you're here, but this table isn't for you, at least just not yet. And if you have a conflict with someone in the church, this isn't for you either. And this is how important the relationships are within the church. The symbol of death and the resurrection of Jesus is withheld from you if you aren't living out in the way that God's called us to. But the whole point is to be able to make things right and for us to be able to live that way. So that's what a fruitful vine looks like. This is the way of God, his path, not ours. So for those who have been transformed by Jesus, we now have new hearts that can fear the Lord. And if we're filled with God and not ourselves, we get to be blessed. May we enjoy God's blessing and live to see others enjoy it as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for seeing people who were broken.